If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. I know. It's been a while, hasn't it? Romans chapter 2. Someone has brought it to my attention that Paul has his mom and dad with him. Is that right, Paul? Is that your mother and dad? Great. We're glad to have them. So Paul's mother and father, let me just tell you, he's one of the best Spanish translators that I have ever had. For those of you who don't know, we were on a trip to the Dominican Republic, and we were taking order for food. And as the story goes, and I'm telling the truth here, as the story goes, I told Paul whenever he was giving the lady my order, I told him to tell her that I did not want onions on my sandwich or whatever it was that I was ordering. And so Paul looks at her and says, "No onions." I looked at him and said, "I could have done that." I mean, you know, I didn't know it was that easy, Paul. We're glad to have your mom and dad with us this morning. Romans chapter 2. I'm going to begin with verse 1. We're going to read all the way to verse 16. We won't be able to cover all 16 verses, but I just want you to see somewhat of Paul's mindset, his flow of thought. As we pick up here in verse 2, Paul says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. The glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Father, as we read this portion of Scripture, we readily recognize this morning that there is a lot here for us to understand. And Lord, there is great counsel to us in this day in which we live. And we thank you for this truth. Lord, we are grateful that we are able to gather together on a morning like this and that we can open the Scriptures and that we can understand. Father, by your Spirit, you enable us to understand. You enable us to see and to know. And I pray, Father, that God, that you would provide for us this morning once again, as you always do. If we diligently seek the Scriptures and it is our desire to know them, Father, you will open truth to us as we submit ourselves to you. And we do that this morning. We submit ourselves to you and to your grace and to your majesty. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see, we are back to our study of Romans. I'm just pausing to hear the cheers. I'm offended already. We haven't even gotten started. There you go. Now that's better. So we're back to our study of Romans. And being that we've had a bit of a break, I think a little review is in order so that we know what we've looked at thus far and where Paul is going as we move into this second chapter. When we last looked at chapter 1, you may or may not remember. I know it's been a while, so it took me a while even this past week just to kind of catch up as to where we were. But you may or may not remember that Paul goes into great detail to show us how God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, which is highlighted, as many of you know, if you go back into chapter 1, is highlighted in verse 18. And this, we could say, is probably the theme. Now, it's not just the theme of chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, but it's actually the theme of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. This whole idea that God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness of and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This suppression of truth that Paul speaks of in verse 18 of chapter 1 is the revelation of God in creation and conscience. And what Paul reveals about this revelation of God is that it is evident to all people. In fact, he says rather emphatically in verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul's argument is really quite clear. God's revelation of himself in creation and conscience is undeniable. It's not only being made known by God through the things that he has made, but he goes on to say it's being understood by those who see it. They see it, and they don't just observe it, but they actually understand it. So like a good prosecuting attorney, what Paul does is he lays down the gauntlet and says that there is no logical reason for sinful people to reject what God has revealed about himself in creation and in man's conscience. His exact words are, they are without excuse. So you would think that such a position would immediately be abandoned. But that's not the picture that Paul paints for us. Beginning with the verse 21 of chapter 1 and continuing through the rest of the chapter, what Paul describes for us is not sinful humanity's rejection of their bankrupt position, but the complete and utter embracement of it. They double down on their rejection of God as he is revealed in creation and in conscience. He says that although they knew God, meaning although they had some perception or had some understanding of God's majesty and God's glory, his eternal power, his transcendence, they did not glorify God as God, nor were they thankful. Instead, he says, their futile thoughts, their darkened hearts and blatant foolishness led them into the sinful abyss of idolatry. They replaced God for man, birds, animals, and insects. Three times, Paul says, they exchanged the worship of the glorious, incorruptible God for something else. And three times, God's wrathful response is revealed as he gives sinful humanity up to their own sinful devices. God gives them up to uncleanness. He gives them up to vile passions. He gives them up to a debased mind. And for what purpose? So that they might do things that are not fitting, things that are not proper. Paul uses a play on words. God gives them over to an unfit mind so that they can do unfit things. And the nail in the coffin comes in the last part of verse 32, where Paul says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul says even though they know God's righteous decrees, even though they know God's moral law and that those who do such things are worthy of death, they not only do the very same things, they take the next fatal step by approving of those who practice such things. And this is how Paul brings chapter 1 to a close. So as we come to the end of chapter 1, the critical question as we move into chapter 2 is who specifically are the they that Paul repeatedly refers to in chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, going down through the end of the chapter. I mean, we have to stop and ask that question. Who is it that he's talking about in chapter 1? I mean, you know as well as I do that he's repeatedly referring to they and them. So who is he talking about? Well, clearly what he describes would fit both Jews and Gentiles alike. Are both Jews and Gentiles guilty of suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness? Of course they are. Are they both prone to idolatry and sexual immorality? I mean, is it just the Gentiles who are prone to idolatry? Is it just the Gentiles who are prone to sexual immorality? Well, obviously, I think we all know the answer to that question. It's not just the Gentiles that are prone to such things. It's the Jews that are prone to such things as well. I mean, absolutely. The fact is, all of humanity is guilty of this. All of humanity is prone to these types of sins. But even though that's true, what most scholars point out is that the specific, detailed nature of the sins that Paul outlines and describes in verses 21 through 32, particularly those related to homosexuality and the flaunting of such sins, as Paul mentions in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1, are sins that are more akin to unbelieving Gentiles than they are that of unbelieving Jews. Now, you understand this doesn't mean that the Jews were not capable of committing homosexual acts. It's not to say that they never committed such sins, because they obviously did. It simply means that there is no evidence of homosexual acts ever being accepted or normalized or celebrated in Jewish life as we would see and have documented historically in Gentile life. And therefore, what many scholars believe is that what we find in chapter 1 is basically Paul's argument as to why Gentiles are guilty before God and deserving of God's judgment and wrath. In other words, in chapter 1, what seems to be Paul's primary attention is upon unbelieving Gentiles, what we would call pagans or heathen. That's how the Jews would refer to them. And oftentimes we find that word Gentile is synonymous with the word pagan, heathen. So that seems to be the focus of chapter 1. Paul's attention is on the natural man, the heathen man, the pagan man. But as we come to chapter 2, you'll notice that there is this noticeable shift, not only in Paul's attention and his accusations or his condemnation, but also there's a shift in his language. I mean, no longer is Paul using the pronoun they and them as he did in chapter 1. Now he's using the pronoun you. So why this change in pronouns? Well, I think it's primarily because Paul's target of condemnation has changed. He's no longer focused on unbelieving Gentiles, but now he's shifted his attention away from them and on unbelieving Jews. It's not to say that unbelieving Gentiles are not still in the sphere, because really all of humanity is in the sphere of Paul's focus and attention in these chapters. And although Paul doesn't name the Jews until we get to verse 17, and you'll note that, they nonetheless are Paul's primary target throughout this whole chapter, particularly even in verses 1 through 16. Now, that's up for debate. There are scholars that argue, of course, they're paid to do this kind of stuff, right? They argue about, you know, whether or not, you know, in the first 16 verses that Paul is just talking about Gentile moralists. I mean, granted, he probably has them in view as well, but I think that the whole chapter is really focused on the Jews. And the reason I think that is primarily because what we find in Scripture, what we find particularly in the New Testament in Paul's writing, is that Paul sees life through the lens of two classes of people. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. We've seen it even in the reading of this chapter that Paul's talking about the Greeks. The Greeks would be qualified as Gentiles. So really there's basically just two classes of people. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. There are saved Jews and there are saved Gentiles. There is unsaved Jews and there are unsaved Gentiles. In fact, I think there is good reason to believe that Paul uses the Jews here in the first 16 verses as being representative of all moral people, and rightfully so. The vast majority of the Jews, you see, had a very elevated view of themselves. The law, the rite of circumcision, the temple, the covenants, the sacrificial system, the prophets, and a host of other advantages were all given to them by God to lead them to Christ. But because of the hardness of their hearts, for many it did just the opposite. Instead of leading them to Christ, it led them away from Christ into self-righteousness, and then from self-righteousness to this morally superior view of themselves. And outwardly speaking, they were morally superior, especially when you compare them to the Gentiles. But what Paul reveals in this chapter is that neither the morality nor the covenantal advantages that the Jews possessed were sufficient grounds to save them from God's wrath. The Jews, you see, just like the immoral, unbelieving Gentiles, were guilty of suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness and were in desperate need of the gospel. So just like chapter 1, Paul's message in chapter 2 is a message of condemnation. The only difference is his target. His target here is his fellow countrymen, the Jews, and what he reveals about them in the first 16 verses of this chapter is threefold. He reveals their problem, he reveals their condition, and he reveals their fate. So let's begin by looking at their problem. What was the problem of the Jews? Well, Paul identifies it for us in verse 1. He begins by saying, therefore. Now, that word, therefore, is there for a reason. I mean, you've heard me say this over and over again. Every time we come across the word, therefore, we have to stop and pause and ask the question, what is that therefore, therefore? Well, the word therefore, as many of us know, even in the English language, is a connecting word. And really what I think in this context, what it does is it's not so much a connection to one particular aspect of verses 18 through 32 in chapter 1, but rather I think it's a connecting word that connects the theme of guilt and condemnation of the Gentiles in chapter 1 with the guilt and condemnation of the Jews in chapter 2. So in essence, what Paul reveals is that just as God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of Gentile men in chapter 1, so it is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of Jewish men in chapter 2. Just as the immoral Gentile is without excuse in chapter 1, so the outwardly moral Jew is without excuse in chapter 2. And this is precisely what Paul says here in verse 1. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. What Paul does here is he uses this literary device that employs an imaginary opponent. He did this not only in his letter here in Romans, but he's done it in other letters as well. The imaginary opponent is the moralistic Jew, who no doubt is feeling pretty good about himself after hearing all the awful things that those dirty, not rotten, no good Gentiles have done in chapter 1. I mean, you can just imagine. I mean, it's easy for us to kind of set this up in our society today and think of it as people like us sitting in a church service and the pastor's up there and he's railing against all of these sins. I mean, he's clicking them off. All these things that is wrong with society. And we're all sitting there going, yes, preach it, brother. Get those people, those bad, sinful people out there in the world. You know the people that I'm talking about, right? I mean, that's kind of what's going on here. I mean, Paul is, no doubt, is the people in Rome are reading his letter. And no doubt there are unconverted people there, unconverted Gentiles, there's unconverted Jews, and it could be that the Gentiles are moralistic, it could be that the Jews are moralistic, meaning that they're living by a code of behavior, but they're not saved, they're not converted, they don't know Christ, they're still dead in trespasses and sins, and yet they're hearing Paul preach, and as he's going through all this litany of sins that the Gentiles are guilty of, they're feeling better. I mean, they're getting bigger and bigger in their seats, you know, as the preacher preaches, and thinking to themselves, you know, I'm not like that. I don't do those kind of things. I've never committed those kinds of sins. I wouldn't do stuff like that. So before this moralistic Jew gets too cozy in his smug self-righteousness, Paul shocks him. You have to understand, he really hits him between the eyes. And he says, you too are inexcusable. I just want you to allow that to sink in. Just imagine the impact that must have had on those moralistic Jews as they're sitting there feeling really good about themselves until Paul comes to this chapter. And of course, he's not speaking in chapters, as we all know, but as he changes course, so to speak, and he nails them. He says, you are without excuse. It's not just the immoral Gentile who has no defense. Paul says, you don't have one either. And why is this the case? Why is it that the moralistic Jew doesn't have an excuse? Well, Paul tells us in verse 1. He says, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And that, you see, was the primary problem. The primary problem here was not that the Jews were judging per se. The problem was that the religious moralistic Jew practiced the same sins as the immoral Gentiles. They were quick, you see, to condemn and point their finger at those who indulge in idolatry and homosexuality and wickedness and covetousness and envy and murder and deceit and evil-mindedness and a host of other sins that Paul identifies in Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 32. And yet at the same time that they were pointing out these sins in the lives of other people, they themselves were engaged in them. Maybe they weren't engaged in them to the same degree or extent, outwardly speaking, but most certainly they were inwardly. And this, you may remember, was the very same issue that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount when he challenged the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. He said to them, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. What Jesus does is he cites the sixth commandment. This was a commandment that all the Jews knew well. And what the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of old had taught is that if you had not murdered someone physically, then you had not really broken the sixth commandment. You are not in violation of it. In other words, they had restricted the prohibition against murder to that of the physical realm by combining it with Numbers 35, which in essence made the sixth commandment a commandment that addressed only something that could be witnessed and tried in a court of law, such as the physical act of murder. And not only this, they had reduced the consequences of this prohibition to that of mere punishment at the hands of civil authorities. In their view, the word judgment meant local courts. And so the primary thrust of their teaching was this: you must not physically carry out the act of murder, because if you do so, you will be in danger of being punished by the civil authorities. There was no mentioning of the judgment of God at all, only the judgment of the local courts. Simply put, they turned the law of God into nothing more than the legal/physical matter. But Jesus, you know, as he does in Matthew chapter 5, he corrected their teaching by revealing the original intent of the law. And what's the original intent of the law? The original intent was not just to rein in sinful deeds and actions, but to rein in thoughts and speech as well. And so Jesus gives the correct interpretation of the law by saying, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Which is another way of saying, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of being guilty of murder. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. What Jesus reveals in his teaching is that murder doesn't just happen outwardly. It doesn't just happen in a physical, literal sense. It happens spiritually as well. It happens in the heart. Outwardly, you see, the Jews appeared as if they were morally superior, but inwardly, they were just as corrupt as the immoral pagan Gentiles. And this, you see, is a problem with all religious moralists. In their judgment of others, they actually condemn themselves because they are practicing the very same thing. As someone has said, it's easy to condemn someone arrested for public intoxication, while at the same time, the one doing the condemning may be unrestrained in some other appetite or action. I just had this discussion with a friend of mine yesterday. We were at the nursing home, and Terry's mother was celebrating her 100th birthday, and she asked me this question. We got off on this whole issue. It is being addressed right here. You know, how we are prone to, in our lives, we're prone to point out the sins of others when we ourselves are practicing maybe not the exact same sin, but we're practicing similar sins. Sins that have this common denominator. He says he condemns a drunk while indulging in gluttony. Y'all remember the story? It's a true story about Spurgeon, when Spurgeon met D.L. Moody. I think it was D.L. Moody that he met. And D.L. Moody, from what I understand, was a kind of a robust individual. Had quite a girth right here. Or as we would say in our vernacular, he was fat. And Spurgeon, if you didn't know, Spurgeon had this affinity towards cigars. Yeah, he liked a good cigar. I don't know how often he smoked, but he would smoke a cigar from his own admission to the glory of God. And so whenever they first met, it said that D.L. Moody challenged Spurgeon and said, how in the world can you smoke those cigars? And he said the same way and pointed to his belly that you can, you know, divulge in eating the way that you do. Do you see the point? The point is that both of them were pointing out things in their lives that they were guilty of doing. That as to the extent of where did the scripture fall on either of those issues, you know, we would have to do that in another day on another time. But the point being is that this is what happens in a moralistic framework. He condemns a homosexual while carrying on a voyeuristic affair. He condemns a brawler and murderer while inwardly seized with bitterness and hatred. So what is moralism? When we talk about moralism, what is moralism? Well, moralism can be defined in really a number of ways. Moralism is commonly defined as the practice of morality as distinct from religion. So in other words, a non-religious person who lives by a personal moral code can hold to moralism, which means that you don't have to be religious in order to be a moralist. As long as you live your life by some kind of moral code, then you are a moralist. And we all know people like this. We know people who are not, they're not religious, or they're not believers, they're not Christians, they're not anything. When it comes to any of the world religions, they're just people who exist. And yet, the reality is, and we know this, they're decent people, right? I mean, they're not out there pillaging people's homes and cheating and lying and, you know, doing all these other number of things. So they live by some kind of moralistic code. But moralism can also, and I would say most oftentimes, does have some kind of religious component to it. Religious moralism is an emphasis on proper moral behavior to the exclusion of genuine faith. And this kind of moralist is free to concoct his own set of rules and regulations, usually ones that he has no trouble keeping, enabling him to feel good about adhering to them. That's the problem with moralism. You know, we always pick out the things that we're pretty comfortable with about ourselves, but other people are having problems with. And then there's what we call Christian moralism. Christian moralism focuses on moral behavior to such an extent that obedience comes from faith, or comes before faith, I should say, And grace is often obscured. In practice, Christian moralism begins to look a lot like legalism. A Christian moralist, as one source says, tend to reduce the Bible to a manual for moral behavior, often centering on such passages as the Sermon on the Mount or the Ten Commandments. The moralist relies on his own moral actions. If he prays, goes to church, and helps his community, then he's good with God. Moralism says that if you don't lie, cheat, steal, or cuss too much, then you are a good person and deserving of heaven. But the moralist, this site says, is self-deceived in thinking that his good behavior somehow merits eternal life. And let me just say this morning, our churches today are filled with people like this. I mean, they say they're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But the way that they live and the things that they would point to as the ground of their salvation are things that are related to their behavior. And that's not the ground of our salvation. As Kent Hughes points out, there are three glaring flaws in the life of religious moralists. He says, they do not understand the nature and extent of their sin. That is, he says, they imagine it because they have not actually committed one of the principal sins, they are beyond judgment. But the truth is, though they may not have overtly committed adultery or stolen or murdered, it has happened in their heads and in their hearts. Secondly, he says they have an intrinsic blindness to their own faults. They do not see that they're doing the same things for which they condemn others. A classic example of this, as he cites, is seen in the life of King David after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered. If you remember the story, God sent his prophet Nathan to confront David, and Nathan did this by telling David a story of a rich man who took a poor man's sheep, which the poor man dearly loved, and slaughtered it to feed his guests. So you understand the story. You got a rich man who had a number of sheep and lambs. And he meets this poor man who had this one sheep, this one lamb that was a pet lamb. He takes it, slaughters it, and feeds it to his guests. And as you know the story, when David heard the story, he was so outraged, he responded by saying, "As the Lord lives, a man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan did what Paul is doing here. He hit David right between the eyes and said, "You are the man." David, you see, though immensely guilty of a similar and far greater sin, was blind to his own condition while enraged at the similar sin of another. And so it is with a lot of moralistic people. Thirdly, Hugh says that religious moralists are not only blind to their own faults, they are judgmental to an extreme. He says there is no one more censorious than such a person. No one. Hell, he says, will be full of judgmental, goody-goody people. But you understand, this sin is not, it's not confined to those who will be in hell. No, it's also a favorite among many Christians. I mean, let's be honest. We are all prone to this. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, I mean, I have to be honest with myself. I have to check myself. I mean, don't you? As you find yourself pointing to certain things that are happening in the culture or pointing to people that you know that are involved in particular sins, and it's real easy to get caught up in that and think to yourself, you know, your chest starts to come out a little bit and you start to struggle a little bit and you start to think, you know, I'm really a pretty good person. I'm not like that man. And you start sounding just like the Pharisee. You remember the Pharisee who went into the synagogue to pray? And as he looked at the tax collector, said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like him." So in light of all this, what Paul does in verses 2 through 4 is he offers up three declarations about God's judgment. The first declaration is that God's judgment is according to truth. He says in verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Some translations have it as the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. That's a possible translation. I think the ESV has it in a similar fashion like that. But I think really a better translation is the one that we have here in the New King James Version. That God's judgment is according to truth. That is to say, God's judgment is fully aligned with the facts. His judgment is always just. As someone has said, God's judgment is never a stab in the dark or capricious or unfair. God knows all the facts. He sees every act. He observes every attitude and thought. He recognizes the gravity of every word, deed, or thought. He notes the details of every violation of His holy law. He understands the divinely judicial requirements to bring every act of unrighteousness to justice. The point here, you see, is that God's judgment is not like our judgment. God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't judge on a sliding scale. But unfortunately, as sinful creatures, we do. You see, we often allow the quality and the content of our relationships with others to determine the degree or the extent of our judgments. That is, if we like somebody, if we have a friendship with somebody, we may have a tendency to let things slide just a little bit. Because we're buddy buddies with them. But you understand, God doesn't judge like this. Why? Because God is bound by truth. And we have to be bound by truth. We have to be bound by truth in whatever it is that we undertake. When I was having this discussion with this friend of mine yesterday, as we were talking about, this individual kept pointing out, you know, things, you know, with the world and the world this and the world that. And I said, listen, the standard here is not the world. It's not what the world does, what the world engages in. It doesn't matter whether the world does this or doesn't do this. I said, what matters is the truth. What does the Scripture have to say about this issue? That's the only thing that we've got. That's the only thing that we can hold on to. God, you see, is bound by His truth. And this is what Paul wanted the unbelieving, moralistic Jews to understand. He wanted them to understand that in spite of their status as God's chosen people, in spite of the covenants that they enjoyed and the law that they were called to be stewards of, God would not cut them any slack. He would not let their sin slide. Their special relationship would not shield them from the consequences of their sins. He's not denying the special relationship that they had. He's just simply telling them, it's not a cover. You don't get a pass just because God chose the Jews as a light to the nations. The second declaration that Paul makes is that God's judgment is inescapable. He says in verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, but you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, do you think that passing judgment on others, that pointing out their sins, will somehow cover up your own sin? Paul's answer, through logical deduction, is no, it won't. Passing judgment on others does not provide a way of escape from the laser beam of God's judgment. You know, it's the same thing that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. When in chapter 7, where Jesus is talking about judging and how we have this tendency to see the speck in our brother's eye while we can't see the beam in our own eye. We're really quick to point out, hey, brother, you have a speck in your eye. And all the while, there's a 2x4 through our own eye. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 12 through 12, but why do you judge your brother? And why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us. Look, if you want to put a verse of Scripture in your Bible somewhere where you can read it over and over again that will really, really help you in your relationship with other people, how about verse 12? So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Read it again. Each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Steve Lawson says Paul's message to the religious moralistic Jew and to all moralistic people for that matter is simply this. You're not going to escape the judgment of God. You're going to stand in the same courtroom and you're going to stand before the same judge and you will be found guilty of the very same sin, and there is no out for you just because the thin veneer on the external packaging of your life is more respectable. Which brings us to Paul's last declaration concerning God's judgment, and we may not read verse 4 as evidence of God's judgment, and in a way it is. And that's that the riches of his goodness are not to be mistaken as God's okay. As Paul puts it in verse 4, do you despise, he says, do you take lightly the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, and not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The point here, I think, should be rather obvious. God doesn't always get our attention through the pain and hardships of his judgment. No, oftentimes, and I would say probably most of the time, he attempts to get our attention through his goodness and his forbearance. Meaning his willingness to put up with us and his long suffering, his patience. Which means that it's easy, especially for people who are religiously moralistic, who think that their moralism will save them, to think that they don't need to repent. You see what an awful trap that can be? Because you see, they think to themselves, look, things are going pretty well for me right now. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they're looking at their lives and they're kind of doing this inventory and they're thinking, you know, I got enough money to pay my bills and enjoy life. I've got good health. I've got good friends, a good job, a nice house, a nice car. Why do I need Jesus? Why do I need all that, you know, all that extracurricular religious stuff that goes on in church? You know, our societies, our culture today is filled with people who, you know, who are religious or slash spiritual. You know, it just always warms the cockles of my heart when people say, well, you know, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, though. Really? Like in demonism? I mean, that's a form of that's a form of being spiritual too, right? You believe in demons, worship Satan. But you know, that's our culture today. Our culture today is that, you know, we distance ourselves from the church, you know, organized religion and all that kind of stuff, institutionalized religion. I don't have any need for that. I'm just going to go out here and do my own thing. In other words, what I want you to understand is that these are people that think that God's common grace in their lives, and that's exactly what they're talking about. They're talking about God's common grace. The neighbor that you have that's not a believer, who is no doubt a moralistic person, if you look at his life, he's living right next to you. You live in a pretty nice house, and he lives in a pretty nice house too, doesn't he? Got a nice car, got a good job. In fact, oftentimes you look at your neighbor next door, and they're doing a whole lot better than you are. So they think that God's common grace in their lives is God's approval of the way that they're living. Do you see how that can happen? Do you see how that can happen with you and me? That we can get caught in the same trap, that we can begin to think that, you know, hey, all this stuff that I have around me, that's God's way of saying, you're okay. You see, they have mistakenly bought into the lie that the goodness of God is a heavenly thumbs up, a celestial okay. But it's not. It's actually a way of God saying, you need to repent. You need to turn from your wicked ways
and your sin and trust Jesus. You see, the message here in chapter 2 is your moralistic life is not enough to save you. It will only damn you to an eternal hell. So repent. Give your life to Jesus. Listen, trust in His good life, not your own. Because He's the only way. Let's pray.